back to Matthew chapter 19, right? My hearing aid is just bothering me. It's driving me crazy this morning. You ever had that problem?
No.
Yeah, or in the ear. Well, every time I move my mouth, it pops. I got to get a different little cup on it, but whatever. All right, we left off probably around, I'm not real sure, really. Well, we had been talking about marriage. In verse 9, we can read over that real quick, and then we get on to verse 11. And I say unto you, whosoever shall put away his wife, except for it be for fornication, and shall marry another, committeth adultery, and whosoever marrieth her, which is put away, doth commit adultery. And I think we might have discussed this. You know, it seems like once the marriage vows are broken, they're broken anyhow, aren't they? And so, and I was going to read Romans chapter 7. I think that's where I left off reading Romans chapter 7. Maybe we're in 1 Corinthians 1. Well, let's see what Romans 7 says. And we'll hurry up and get on because I got a lot to discuss, really. Well, I'm getting there. Romans chapter 7, verse 1, I said. This was about the law. Know ye not, brethren, for I speak to them that know the law, how that the law hath dominion over man. Now, he's using this as an example for something else, but still it makes a point. Over man as long as he liveth. For the woman which hath a husband is bound by the law to her husband as long as he liveth. But if the husband be dead, she is loose from the law of her husband. So then if while her husband liveth, she be married to another, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband be dead, she is free from that law, so that she is no adulteress, though she be married to another man. Wherefore, my brethren, ye are become dead to the law. And he's using that as to show something else, but it's the point made anyway. Then there's, I think it's 1 Corinthians chapter 7. And tell me what you think this means, if I think I've got the right scripture. This kind of fits along with what's coming too. Now concerning the things whereof you wrote unto me, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. Nevertheless, to avoid fornication, let every man have his own wife, and let every woman have her own husband. Let the husband render unto the wife due benevolence, and likewise the wife unto the husband. We've read this in the past before. The wife hath not power of her body, but the husband, and likewise the husband not power of his own body, but the wife. Defraud ye not one another. And let's go on down a little bit. Verse 7, for I would that all men were even as I myself. Well, how was he? He wasn't married, right? Remember that? And we're going to get to that in the next verses that we're coming up in our chapter here. But every man hath his proper gift of God, right? One after this manner and another after that. I say therefore unto the unmarried and widows, it is good for them to abide even as I. But if they cannot contain, let them marry, for it is better to marry than to burn. We read this last Sunday? I think we did. Okay, I'm sorry. I apologize. And unto the married, I command you that ye not, but the Lord, let the wife not depart from her husband. And he goes on down to talk about if a believer depart, let him depart, but if not, let him stay and all that. And so, what do you think it means? And I think I might have left off here. Let's say a believer is married to an unbeliever. That unbeliever says, well, I ain't putting up with that. I'm out of here. You know, is that believer free? I think so. That's what it seems to say, that person is not under bondage anymore. So what does that mean? I think free to marry again, if you ask me. And that's the way I take that, but I might be wrong. What do you think, Brother Jerry? Kind of what you thought, too.
I have never been exposed to that.
Yeah.
But I see what you're saying.
Yeah. Well, anyway, okay, well, let's go on verse 11. We could maybe discuss that later. But anyway, verse 11. But he said unto them, all men Oh, wait. I need to back up. I'm messing up here. Oh, verse 10. I'm sorry, verse 10. This is where we need to... I'm skipping something. Now, he said all this, right, about, you know, marriage and all of this, right? And the disciples are saying, wow, if that's the case, his disciples said unto him, if the case of a man be so with his wife, which you just said, it is good not to marry. It is not good to marry, is what they're saying. Well, it'd be better not to marry then, if that's the case. And so, you can understand them saying that. Now, it's his disciples that said this, not the Pharisees. This is not some kind of trying to catch him in something. I think his disciples said that. They believe what Jesus taught, and it must have taken them back a little bit by his teaching. Jesus never lowered the standards of God, never did he. And so I think he's showing that, and we might have mentioned that last Sunday too, I don't know. Gil, and I don't know if I read this neither, Gil says concerning their statement, it would be more expedient and advisable for a man to live always a single life than to run the risk, he uses the word risk, of marrying a woman that may prove very disagreeable and uncomfortable, to whom he must be bound all the days of her life, and in such a case not to be able to relieve and extricate himself from that situation, I guess is what he's saying. This they said under the prejudice of a national law and custom which greatly prevailed, and under the influence of a carnal heart, is what Gil said. In other words, they had this natural thing. Well, if you don't like the way, remember we talked about it? If she cooks your supper wrong, get rid of her. Or, oh, she looks better. Let's go get, I'm gonna get rid of this one, and you know, that sort of thing. And so.
So he is illustrating the importance of the marriage relationship.
Yeah, absolutely, I think so. And so they're saying, well, man, it'd be better not to marry then. Well, so what does he say in the next verse? He says, but he said unto them, all men cannot receive this saying.
That's right.
Save they to whom it is given. It's given though, right? So all men can't receive what he's saying here. What saying is he talking about? The saying of his disciples. The saying that his disciples said concerning it's not good to marry. His disciples said, it's good not to marry. Well, not all men can handle that. Every man can't be a eunuch, right? That's right. And we're going to get to that next. Okay. And so, he says, save to them that is given. So, Gil said, I'm going to read some of Gil's stuff because I thought he was pretty good on all this. To receive such a saying, to live unmarried with content, having the gift of chastity, for this is not of nature. In other words, men are attracted to women, and women are attracted to men. Okay. And men have more of a lustful desire, perhaps, you know. Because, I mean, you know, I told my wife the other day, I said, you know, Jesus didn't say anything about a woman looking on a man, but it talked about a man looking on a woman, you know, because they got a problem. But anyway. He says, but this is not of nature, but of grace, it is a gift of God, is what Gil says. Okay? And so verse 12 says, for there are some eunuchs which were so born from their mother's womb, and there are some eunuchs which were made eunuchs of men, and there be eunuchs which have made themselves eunuchs for the kingdom of heaven's sake. He that is able to receive it, let him hear it. Now, what's a eunuch? Anybody know?
What? Well, in the old days, the kings, if they had a harem or something, would go ahead and castrate a man and make him guard over the thing. So it's supposedly made where a man would not be able to do any sexual function.
Yeah, right. You can definitely not going to procreate, is he? And so that's right. And let me just read to you the lexicon statements on this. And it can be not necessarily, what's the right word to use? I don't know. In other words, a man can be a eunuch not by violence to the body, but by in his head. Okay, I'll get to that. And that's the point in the end. But the Greek word, the lexicon, says a bedkeeper, a bed guard, a superintendent of the bed chamber, a chamberlain. Now, Brother Jerry, Brother Ted read a scripture this morning and mentioned a chamberlain, right? And there's chamberlains mentioned in the Old Testament. We're going to read one of them. The other definition, in the palace of Oriental monarchs who support numerous wives, the superintendent of the women's apartment or harem, an office held by eunuchs. In other words, just what you just said. Okay. Then it says also an emasculated man, which you just mentioned, without having to say it again. Eunuchs in Oriental courts held by other offices of greater, held by the Ethiopian eunuch mentioned in Acts chapter 8, verses 27-39. Then it also mentions one naturally incapacitated. In other words, a person could be born incapacitated, okay? And then also for marriage, begetting children, one who voluntarily abstains from marriage. So this wouldn't be someone that's incapacitated by violence, if you will, if I can use that term, you know what I mean, but one who is voluntary abstain from marriage, like Paul. Paul did that, okay? So Strong says, castrated person, such one being employed in Oriental bedchambers, and we pretty much read all that. Now, a couple examples of a chamberlain. It mentioned both of these definitions mentioned the word chamberlain. So, in Esther chapter 2, verse 3, you remember Esther's account. Remember how Esther was went in before she was going to go into the king, but they had chamberlains guarding or watching over the women. Okay. In Esther chapter 2, verse 3, and let the king appoint officers in all the provinces of his kingdom, that they may gather together all the fair young virgins unto Shushan, the palace, to the house of the women, unto the custody of Hedge, the king's chamberlain, keeper of the women, and let their things be for purification be given to them. And then in verse 14 of that same chapter, in the evening, she went, and I think it's talking about Esther here, she went, or is it, maybe, let me read it. No, I think it's the other, the king's wife at that time. In the evening she went, and on the morrow she returned unto the second house of the women, to the custody of the king's chamberlain, which kept the concubines. So he was a man that kept the concubines. She came in unto the king no more, except the king delighted in her, and that she were called by her name. Now when the turn of Esther, the daughter of Abihail, and the uncle of Mordecai, you remember the whole story, who had taken her for his daughter, who was to go in unto the king, she required nothing but what Hegai, the king's chamberlain, the keeper of the woman, appointed. And Esther obtained favor in the sight of all them that looked upon her. So anyway, I said a lot just to show that they were chamberlains that watched over the women. Okay. And you remember the king of Persia, he was the king of Persia at that time. So before I go on, Gill said, our Lord here distinguishes the various sorts of persons that can and do live in a single state with content. Okay? Some by nature and others by violence, which you know what that means, offered to them, okay, and are rendered incapable of entering into a marriage state by the violence that has been rendered to them. Okay, others, through the gift of God and under the influence of His grace, abstain from marriage cheerfully and contently in order to be more useful in the interest of religion, he says, or, you know, the kingdom of Christ or the kingdom of heaven, as he says here. But the number of either of these is but few in comparison of such who choose a conjugal state, and with whom it is right to enter into, notwithstanding all the different difficulties that may attend it. Some men are eunuchs, and of these there are different sorts, is what he says. There are some. Okay. Anyway, so in, he says, which were born from their mother's womb, he says here, right? Now, which would be obviously a defect. You know, some people are born blind. Some people might be born without hands, etc. So this is obviously a defect in their, you know, whatever.
Physical makeup.
There you go. That's the word I'm looking for. Physical makeup, so that they cannot enter into marriage anyhow. So, or, you know. And so anyway, that's what that means. And then some eunuchs which were made eunuchs of men. Now this is someone that's not a eunuch from birth, but was made a eunuch by violence to the body by men. Okay, whether it's themselves or whatever. And you know what, I might have that down here. Some have taken this too far, and I'll mention that in a minute. And anyway, some made themselves eunuchs for the kingdom of heaven's sake. Now, what does it mean they made themselves eunuchs? Now, some have taken this so far, so literal, that they have done violence to their own bodies. Okay? And Gil mentioned one person that done that. There was a false cult that did this. I think even in, if I remember right, reading what he said, that some of the heathen even did this so that they could, their mind, you know how the heathen religions, some of the heathen religions, they want to focus on certain things and not be sidetracked with, don't get the flesh in the way, so they got rid of the flesh, you know. So, anyway, and so that's kind of a heresy, though, isn't it? And certainly Paul didn't do that. And anyway, this state, last state, was a gift of God, such as Paul had. Gill says, but here it means such, who having the gift of contingency, content, C-O-N-T-I-N-E-N-C-Y, how do you pronounce that? Contingency, I can't pronounce it, without mutilating their bodies, okay, or indulging in any unnatural lust. What does that mean? Like what them priests are doing, okay? In other words, they are celibate, and then they turn around and do unnatural lust because they can't control themselves, okay?
Well,
huh?
He was,
I mean, that's what the guild is saying.
They just themselves make up their mind. Well, and as you said, God gives them that desire, but
yeah,
they just determine themselves, I'm not going to get married. They just don't have a desire.
Right. In other words, it's not something they even forcing on themselves, I don't think. It's a gift. You know, and so the ones that mutilate themselves, they, you know, it's, I think that's wrong, you know.
But on the other hand, God doesn't, If for some reason the person who does it by naturalness, if later on in these years he decides he does want to get married, God doesn't hold that against him.
No, I think you're absolutely right. Yeah, absolutely. So anyway, what Gil was saying, he says, or in naturalists, can live chastely without the use of women and choose celibacy. In other words, choose it, like what you just said. And it's not a problem to them. Now, if it's a problem to them, then what if Paul said, be better to marry than burn, and burn in lust is what he's talking about. And you know, there's this idea that, oh, and this thing was given to men for the kingdom of heaven's sake, right? That's what it said here. And it's not a thing forced to receive by apostates, let's say, put it that way, right? In other words, this is not some obligation that's put upon them by some religious doctrine.
It's done willingly.
It's done willingly, right? It's not okay if you really want to follow Christ, you know, and you really want to be an elder in the church, then you've got to be celibate. And you know, that's false doctrine, because 1 Timothy 4:1 says, "Now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter time some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils."
What the Bible says is not good that a man be alone.
Yeah.
But if a man chooses, so be it.
And he has no problem with it, so be it. Right. I think if he's struggling with it, he needs to rethink his thinking, you know. Anyway, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having the conscience seared with a hot iron, forbidding to marry and commanding to abstain from meats. That's what they do. Forbidding to marry, and it's cultic, really, you know. And as I've already said, for the kingdom of heaven's sake. Now remember back in the kingdom of heaven parables? So that would be for, remember we thought that's professing Christendom during this present church age? So in other words, he's staying celibate for the work of the Lord. So he can devote all his time. I mean, just think about it. Paul didn't have a wife to, you know, contend with and support and meet her needs. He devoted all his time to the preaching of the gospel. And the only time he worked, well, he worked to support himself, understand that. But he wasn't under the obligation to support,
feed his family.
Right. And so he could devote all his time to the gospel for the kingdom of heaven's sake.
You were going to go to the Congo back in early times. It would be a whole lot easier to go by yourself than drag a family and a wife and a bunch of kids with you.
Yeah, it makes sense, huh?
You get the work done.
You get the work done, yeah. And so I think that's the idea here. And anyway, good input. And he said, who is able to receive it? Let him receive it. Able to receive it. Not be forced to receive it by doctrine or commandment or anything, but able to receive it. Okay? So that makes a lot of sense, doesn't it? My mind does, anyway. Then to the next verse. Verse 13. Then were there brought unto him little children, that he should put his hands on them and pray. And the disciples rebuked them. Okay? Now, Gill doesn't think this is infants. You know, some people would probably try to support infant baptism here or something, you know. I think Gill might address some of that. But that's not the idea here at all. And in fact, Gill doesn't think these are infants, but young children that are even able to understand. Okay? Because remember, he said we need to be as a little child. Remember that? In a previous chapter, he said we need to become as little children. In fact, in I think it's Mark's account or whatever, I'll get to it in a minute, Jesus mentioned that again. Unless you become as little children. Well, when we become as a little children to enter the kingdom of heaven, do we become an infant? No, we become as a young child, you know. Humble and all that. So an infant's not that way, and infants can't believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and all that. So, you know, and anyway, that he should put his hands on them and pray. For what? I don't know. It's not really clear. You know, the Lord always put his hands on people, or not always, but he touched people and healed them at times. But then again, this was something that was common to the Jews, wasn't it, too? That the elders or whatever would come and would bless. Remember Joseph brought his two young boys to his dad, remember, to have them blessed. And remember he put his hand on one, and then Joseph wanted to switch him and all that. But anyway, he said, no, this is the way it's supposed to be. And that's in Genesis chapter 48, verse 14. I can go read it. And Israel stretched out his right hand and laid it upon Ephraim's head, who was the younger, and his left hand on Manasseh's head, guiding his hand wittingly. He knew what he was doing, for Manasseh was the firstborn. And he blessed Joseph and said, God before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac did walk, the God which fed me all my life long unto this day, the angel which redeemed me from all evil, bless the lads. So he put his hands on the lads and he says, bless the lads, and let my name be named on them, and the name of my fathers Abraham and Isaac, let them grow into the multitude in the midst of the earth. So he blessed them, didn't he? He put his hands on them and blessed them. So that was kind of a common thing. That, and so I think they're bringing these young men to Jesus for him to put his hands on them and do the same thing and bless them. That's what it seems to be anyhow. But anyway, the disciples evidently rebuked them, and the them here would be those that brought the children to Jesus, because in Mark's account it says, and his disciples rebuked those that brought them. So that kind of clears that up. He's not rebuking the disciples are not rebuking the children, but they're rebuking the ones that brought the children. That's what Mark says, okay? And this would not be the case for baptizing infants. You know, if John or Jesus had been baptizing infants, why would the disciples object to such a thing? So that didn't make any sense that was even the case at all. And besides that, remember, John said, bring forth fruit meat for repentance. And he wouldn't baptize them unless they brought forth meat, fruit meat for repentance. I had it backwards. Fruit meat for repentance. And remember, Philip wouldn't baptize the Ethiopian eunuch unless he believed with all his heart. I believe. Okay, thou mayest then. Anyway. So this is no case for baptizing infants. But Jesus said in verse 14, suffer little children and forbid them not to come unto me, for such is the kingdom of heaven. Now, as he said, he didn't say suffer them to bring them. He said suffer the little children and forbid them not. So I'm thinking he's talking about the children. Now, here's the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, and yet he's so humble in this world that little children can come to him. He's not above in some office that, hey, only the greatest of the greatest can come unto him. The little children can come unto him.
Anyone who
will
inquire of Christ.
Yeah, can come. Amen. So
that's what the disciples had in their mind.
That
Christ would only receive the upper crust, so to speak.
Yeah, probably so. You know, or perhaps that this was going to bother Christ, and you know,
this is beneath your dignity.
Or you got too much other stuff to do to be bothered with these little children. You know, but yet we have to be little children, don't we? That's what he said in the previous chapter. So forbid them not. And you know, if he's saying forbid them not, the little children, how can you do that with an infant too, huh?
Hey, little baby, you can't come.
You see what I'm saying? That don't make any sense. So it has to be someone that's of an age that you could forbid them not, if that's what it's talking about.
An infant is not going to come.
They would have to bring them, huh? Yeah, in their arms, you know. And so that is nonsense. But anyway, but I wouldn't doubt that there are those that try to use this to teach that. Okay, so anyway, suffer the little children. Sir?
I say no doubt.
No doubt. Forbid them not. That is the little children. Okay, I already said that. He says, for of such is the kingdom of heaven. And I've already mentioned back in chapter 18, he says, except ye be converted and become as little children, you shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven. So if we need to be converted and become as these little children, how are you going to say they can't come? When you have to be just like them. In fact, in Luke's account, he says this right after he said, suffer them. It's same account, I mean, it's the account of the same thing, but a different, a little bit different spin on it, not spin on it, but you know, additional information, if you will. In Luke chapter 18, verse 17, after he told them to suffer the little children to come unto him, he says, verily I say unto you, whosoever shall not receive the kingdom of God as a little child shall not in no wise enter therein. He said that right after he said, suffer them to come unto me. Well, you can't enter in unless you become as a little child. So, anyway. And so in verse 15, and he laid his hands on them and departed thence. And obviously he blessed them. In fact, I think in Mark's account, it says that. In Mark chapter 10, verse 16, and remember we were talking about laying your hands on and blessing them. Mark chapter 10, verse 16, and he took them up in his arms, put his hands upon them, and blessed them. Man, that's the love of a little child, huh? And when we be like that, he loves us like that too, I think, you know? So, anyway. Verse 16. Now this is really good stuff here, I think. And behold, one came and said unto him, Good master, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life? Now Luke's account says a certain ruler asked him, Luke chapter 10, 18, verse 18. And we see from here the next verses that this man was probably a wealthy ruler. Even though he was young, it says he was young here too, but he had many possessions too, as we'll see, okay? And so Gill says, now, and I think this is right, that he was more of he says he was a leader, right? Well, Luke's account, a ruler. He was a ruler. But does this mean he was a religious ruler? I don't think he was a religious ruler, and Gill says he was not a religious ruler, but a civil ruler, okay? And he had great possessions. But he had been taught the law of Moses and all of that, as we shall see, okay? Mark says that he came one running. Now, probably because we just read that Jesus departed, didn't he? So Jesus is departing. He's leaving. He's on the way out of town or wherever, somewhere else. Well, this man's trying to catch up with him, you know. So that's what I get out of that. And so he came running, probably because he had departed. In fact, Mark chapter 10, verse 17, and when he was gone forth into the way, there came one running and kneeled to him too. Now that's why I don't think he was a religious leader, because it says he kneeled to him. Those Pharisees weren't kneeled. I can't find one account where they ever kneeled to Jesus, right? They wanted to kill him. And even when Nicodemus came, he didn't kneel to him. He just said, we know that thou art a teacher come from God, because no man can do the miracles that I do except God be with him. Which proves to me that they knew that he was from God and yet still rejected him. But anyway, he kneeled to him, which shows that he had respect to Christ and that he was a good man and a good teacher at least. He didn't think he was a false teacher. I think otherwise. I don't think he would have kneeled to him if he thought he was a false teacher. I think he thought he was a good man and a good teacher. I don't think the Pharisees would have done that. Also, Gill points out that this man is no Sadducee. He believed a future state. And he was a serious man. I mean, he's serious about this. He's not trying to trap Christ. I think there was one place where somebody said something similar, and he was a lawyer trying to tempt Christ, okay? I don't think this is this guy. And so he was thoughtful about another world, Gill points out, and concerned how he should enjoy everlasting life, but was entirely upon a legal bottom. In other words, his foundation was on a legal thing here, okay? And under a covenant of works, and speaks in the language and strain of the nation of Israel, who were seeking for righteousness and life by the works of the law. That's what he's got in his mind. He expected eternal life by doing some good thing or things, and hoped, as the sequel shows, that he had done every good thing necessary to obtain it. That's what Gill says. That's exactly what is in his mind. He said, what shall I do? Now, I want you to notice something. Jesus didn't say, well, you know, it's not by the works of the law, but it's by grace. You got it all wrong. He could have said that, and that would have been true, wouldn't it? But what did he do? He hit him with the law that he was trusting in. He hit him square in the face with it, or whatever, okay? He hit him with the law. When men think that they are saved by the works of the law, and the only thing that will bring them to see their lost condition is the righteous law of God, really, in a way. If they could really see it, the spirituality of it, he didn't see that. Romans 3:20, therefore by the deeds of, you know these scriptures, therefore by the deeds of the law there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. And he's going to hit him with the law.
See, he thought he lived the law.
He thought he lived it.
But he didn't.
No. And the law, that law that it hinges on is more than just not doing ill to your neighbor, but it's also loving your neighbor.
Exactly.
As yourself. as he's going to show. Okay, Romans 7. Laws. I already quoted that. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? God forbid. Nay, I had not known sin but by the law. For I had not known lust except the law had said, thou shalt not covet. And then in Romans 7:8, the next verse, but sin taken occasion by the commandment wrought in me all conspicuous, I can't ever say that word, for without the law sin was dead. But the law revived it, did it? Okay. And so Jesus, what does Jesus say? As I've already pointed out, he didn't say, well, no, you got it all, you got your doctrine wrong here, you know, or something like that. No, he said unto him, why callest thou me good? Why did he say that too? Is he saying I'm not good? That's not what he's saying here. Okay. Not what he's saying, okay. Jesus knows what this man thinks of him, and he doesn't think that he's the Son of God and God manifest in the flesh.
If I'm good, then I must be God, because there's only one.
There's only one good, that's God, right. Now, why are you calling me good if I'm just a good teacher and I'm just a good man? Because there's none good. There's no good man on the earth. There's no good teacher on the earth. There's only one good man, and he was the Son of God. And so anyway, but I'm probably getting ahead of myself a little bit. So why callest thou me good? Which tells us that Jesus knew that he didn't think he was the Son of God, but merely a good teacher. Okay? That he wasn't the Son of God in the flesh, anyhow. He says, there is none good but one. That is God. Of course, Paul says the same. Romans 3:10, you know, it's written, none righteous, no, not one. There's none that understandeth even. There is none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way. They are altogether become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. He says that is written. Well, it's written in the Psalms, isn't it? And probably other places too. Psalms 14:2, the Lord looked down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there were any that did understand and seek God.
And there were none.
Can't find a one. Cannot find a one. They are all gone aside. They are all together become filthy. There is none that doeth good. No, not one. And you remember Isaiah said, even our righteousness is as filthy rags. So all the righteousness that the flesh can generate, nothing but filthy rags. Only the new man, the new creature in Christ can produce anything that's not filthy rags. So, and we all know that. And so if, you know, we talked about this. If there's none good, then how do we understand Jesus' parable of the sower, where we read that the seed was the word of God, preached indiscriminately, and that it only produced fruit when it fell on good ground? I ask that again. Jesus said the good ground was he that had a good and honest heart, and also he that understandeth. And we just read here that there's none that understandeth and there's none good. And yet the seed that was preached fell on good ground. Now it didn't say that the seed, that God used the seed to make the ground good. Does it say that?
No.
It said it fell on good ground. So the Holy Spirit had to make that ground good. And I'm not saying there's a time gap here that God made the ground good and 20 years later or something, you know. I think they happen together. But the horse has got to be in front of the cart, if you will, in cause and effect. Anyway, it's another whole subject. But anyway, the only answer is the Holy Spirit worked first in cause and effect, and I don't mean time, necessarily. And anyway, he saith unto him, verse 18, he saith unto him, which? Jesus said, thou shalt do no murder, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness. Verse 19 kind of goes with it. Honor thy father and thy mother, and thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Now, in Luke's account, Jesus says this, thou knowest the commandments. What commandments? Which shows that he's hitting him with the Old Testament commandments. He's not talking about some new commandment that Jesus You know, Jesus talked about a new commandment. A new commandment I give unto you, that you should love you, you know, love one another. That's not what he's talking about. He's talking about the Old Testament commandments. And so he hits him with the second table of the law, doesn't he? He's not mentioning the first table of the law, but the second table of the law. And what's the second table of the law? It has to do with neighbor, your fellow man. The first table of the law has to do with God. So, I got it down here somewhere. Remember Jesus said, all the law hinges on two great commandments. Love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, soul, and mind. Thy neighbor as thyself. On these two great commandments hinge the law and the prophets. So, really, the two tables of the law have to do with that. And so anyway, he reads to him, thou shalt do no murder. That's that second table. Thou shalt not commit adultery. You know, when a man goes out and commits adultery, he's sinning against his neighbor's neighbor, isn't he? And thou shalt not steal. That's against his neighbor. Thou shalt not bear false witness. That's against his neighbor. Murder is against his neighbor. Honor thy father and thy mother. That's still a person on earth. And remember, that was the first commandment with promise. And then he says, love thy neighbor as thyself. So all of this is the second table of the law. And I've already read Matthew chapter 22. But all right. The young man saith unto him, all these things have I kept from my youth up. What lack I yet? Have you really? Now Gill says this, as soon as he was capable of learning, his parents taught him these precepts, and ever since he had the use of his reason and understanding the letter of the law and outward meaning of them, he had been careful to observe them, nor could he charge himself with any open or flagrant transgression of them. It's what he's thinking in his mind. Not understanding the internal sense, extensive compass, and spirituality of him, is what Gill says, and therefore ask, what lack I yet? Well, Jesus says in verse 21, if thou wilt be perfect, you know, if you really are fulfilling that second table of the law even, then you wouldn't have a problem go selling everything you've got and giving it to the poor, would you? Well, that ain't quite like loving my neighbor as myself, because I want to keep that for myself. And I know we all, you know, I ain't advocating going out and selling all your stuff and giving it to the poor or anything, you know. But Jesus didn't say, well, go sell all you got and give it to me. Or go sell all you got and give it to the work. He said, go sell all you got and give it to the poor, your neighbor. So he's saying, you ain't even the first, that second table of the law, you're not really, you're falling short. Okay? What lack I? Go out, go sell all you got and give it to the poor, right? And thou shalt have treasure in heaven. You know, give all your treasures away to the poor and you'll have treasure in heaven. And then he says, and come follow me. Well, in the next verse doesn't say, well, I can go give it all to the poor. I can't come follow you. No, he couldn't give it to the poor because he had much riches. It says, but when the young man heard that saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. He loved his possessions. We're all guilty of it. I'm not saying we're not. But and the only thing I can say is, thank the good Lord, I'm not saved by keeping the law. You know? Because I haven't love my neighbor as myself like I should, and you probably haven't either, and I certainly haven't loved the Lord thy God with all my heart, soul, and mind like I should. The law condemns me, and it condemns all of us. And boy, when we see our condition, the only thing we can do is plead for mercy, like that thief did on the cross, you know. Plead for mercy. Lord, if you don't save me, I'm toast. And this young man went away sorrowful. And Jesus said, well, anyway, we're out of time, so I guess I'll ring the bell here. He went away sorrowful. He had great possession.
But if you get there, brother, I feel real poor.
Sir?
If you decide you'll start to sell your business, getting poor, I feel real poor.
Oh, you do?
Yeah.
Oh, me too. That's why I can't give it to you, because I'm poor too.
No.